If you would take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I know that's not our text, but I'd like to read the passage that will be read before we take the Lord's Supper as a reminder to us. I'll begin at verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The table before us, the table that we gather around, is meant to be a remembrance, for us to call to remembrance our Lord Jesus Christ. Remembrance is an important part of the Christian life, and not just the Christian life, it's a part of our lives as people. We remember and celebrate milestones and significant events by remembering them. In just a couple of short weeks, we in this country will celebrate Memorial Day, a day set aside to remember. Sometimes all it takes for us to remember something is the mention of a date, or the mention of a place, and a release of memories floods into our minds, where we were, what we were doing when we heard the news. How about November 22nd? 1963. I don't think any of us are old enough. Maybe some. How about the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month? In Canada, that day is called Remembrance Day. It's called Armistice Day here. That is the day of the armistice of the First World War. How about some that are closer to home? How about May 18th, 1980? I remember exactly where I was that morning when I heard the news of Mount St. Helens. Partly because I was planning to come down here less than a month later to be at Trout Creek Camp. And need we mention the most obvious and the closest to us at this point? All we've got to say is 9/11. Well, as we gather around the table, the desire of our Lord and the desire, I hope, of each of us is to remember the Lord Jesus. Before we really look into his word, let's just bow for a quick moment of prayer. Our Father, what a privilege it is for us to be here. What a privilege it is for us to know you. pray that you would, as was voiced by strangers so long ago, that you would answer our prayer that we would see Jesus. Open our hearts. Open our ears. Father, draw us to yourself in a nearer and dearer way. May we know you better than we have before because of what you would reveal to us through your word this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We will first look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. What I would like to do this evening is to remember the Lord Jesus Christ through the elements that we will partake in just a few in a few minutes. It wasn't that long ago that I believe Dr. John gave a message on the elements and what the new covenant really meant. And as we partake of the cup and we say, this is the new covenant in our blood, it is good for us to know what that is. And it has been a blessing and an encouragement to me to think of those things as I come to the Lord's table. And so it is my desire to draw those things out for you this evening. In this verse, 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 24, Peter writes to these Christians who are persecuted and who are suffering, and he describes not just the example as mentioned in verse 21 that the Lord presented to them as he suffered. But he didn't want them to miss the fact that it's not just an example in his suffering that he wanted to communicate. His suffering was for a purpose. And verse 24 brings that out clearly when it says, who the Lord Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Although, as I look out and see all of us, we are all familiar with the Word of God, and we are familiar with what sin is, but let us just remember for a moment God's distaste, the offense that he takes, his for sin. Just a few words describing how God feels about sin and sinfulness. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, it says that God was grieved over mankind. And that at that point, he said, I will destroy man whom I have created. That was the way he felt about man's rebellion against him. In Psalm 10, in verse 3, it says that God abhors sin. In Psalm 78, verse 59, and then again in Psalm 106, it talks about God's wrath for sin. Proverbs 6:16, well-known words. Six things doth God hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. And if you were reading Proverbs one day a month, you will have read these the words that God said with regard to his abomination for, in verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked, the way of the wicked, in verse 9, and the thoughts of the wicked. They are an abomination. They are an intense hatred and detestation by the Lord God. We have been studying the book of Revelation, and what an amazing picture, even this morning, to see what God thinks about sin. For God, in the final judgment, will judge all sin. All will stand before him individually, and each will be judged. And it's said in Revelation this morning that they will be cast into the hell of fire. It is a sobering thought. The cross itself, of course, is a picture of what God thinks of sin. For it is there that our Savior paid the ultimate price. But even with the hymn that we just sang before we sat down, it proclaimed to us the amazing love and mercy that our Lord has. When Moses wanted to see the Lord, how did the Lord reveal himself to him in Exodus 34? The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." Though God hates sin, and as we look at the scripture, and as we seek to learn more and to understand more, we begin to get a sense. And yet at the same time, we have no real idea. There is a psalm dedicated to the loving kindness of the Lord, Psalm 136. It talks about his mercy. Every verse, it makes a statement and it says, his mercy endures forever. What a wonderful thing. When I look at my life, and when I see my failures, not just occasional failures, and not just failures falling down over here and falling down over there, often falling over the same things. What an amazing thing that our Lord would place his love on us and faithfully forever love us. It is that which he did in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this verse, we have the body of the Lord Jesus Christ presented. It says, who himself bore our sins in his own body. The Lord God prepared a body for his Son. He was made a little lower than the angels, Hebrews chapter 2 says. It talks about children sharing in flesh and blood, and he himself likewise partook of the same, it says, that through death he might render powerless the devil and might deliver those, deliver us. He was made to be like his brethren, it says in Hebrews 2:17. Like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. John 1, verse 14, those well-known words, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Lord prepared a body for the Lord Jesus Christ that he might do God's will in offering that body once for all for our sins. It was he himself who did it, the Lord Jesus Christ. We could not. The weight of our sin, the debt of our sin, we could never pay. We studied this morning how that the ungodly will go to the lake that burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever. Why forever and ever? Because the debt can never be paid. But our Lord Jesus took on himself, limited himself to a body, that he might be our substitute, that he might stand in our place, that he might bear the punishment and the wrath of God in our stead, on our behalf, that he might take the full blow of divine justice. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, "For our sakes, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteous, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sakes, he was made to be sin." Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Great Exchange, calls this the first half of The Great Exchange. In a paragraph related to this particular scripture, he says, this is one of the best descriptions of Christ as our atonement. And truly, it is an amazing thing. It is an amazing thing to realize that his being made sin could take place. And we know that it did because he died. Remember what he said in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He was the God of life. He was the God of all eternity. He had no beginning, and he has no ending. He could not die had it not been for taking our sins. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. As we take the bread, and as we remember the body, remember that it is that with which he bore our sins and took the punishment that we could not pay. Secondly, I'd like to look at the cup. And for this, I'd like you to turn back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. And there is so much in Hebrews. But I'd like for us to revisit the new covenant. The account here in Hebrews 8, and it's revisited again by the author of Hebrews in chapter 10, and we'll make mention of some of that. But in Hebrews 8, verse 7, it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he said, 'Behold, the days are coming,'" and he quotes from the book of Jeremiah, "'Behold, the days are coming,' says the Lord, 'when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." As the Lord took the cup, he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." The blood is indicative of death, and death was necessary to establish a covenant. The words that are used just a page over in Hebrews 9 speaks of the first covenant again. Let me read for you from verse 15 and then into verse 16 and 17. "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament," and that's where the old King James language says this is the new testament, the new covenant in my blood, the new testament. Testament here is a word for a will, a binding agreement. There must also, he goes on to say, where there is a testament, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. For the testament is not is in force. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." And he goes on in the rest of the passage here to say how Moses established the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of law, and how that it was done with the shedding of blood and the sprinkling of blood on the people and on the tablets of the law itself. And so, even as as Moses did this, and listen to these familiar words. Doesn't this sound like the account of the Lord's Supper? In verse 20, it talks about him sprinkling the people. He took the blood of calves and goats with water. This is verse 19, and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This blood is the covenant." Kind of sounds like 1 Corinthians chapter 11, doesn't it? There are provisions in this new covenant. And this new covenant, as we have read in chapter 8, the Lord addressed it to the household of Israel and the household of Judah. And so we might rightly say, doesn't seem like it applies to us. But it's here. And that's part of why Hebrews was written. Remember Paul writing in the book of Romans, in that middle section where he deals with he's been working his way through salvation. And he concludes chapter 8 with describing to us the great hope of our salvation, that we will be made righteous, that we will be glorified. And like Pastor Gary has said in our class, and you can almost see him do it, he goes, there's this little guy in the back of the class that's going, excuse me, didn't he say something like that to Israel? How can we believe that indeed we have hope of glorification when it seems like he didn't follow through with Israel? And so in Romans 8, or Romans 9 and 10 and 11, he deals with that very thing. But in that passage, he also says that he has brought us in as Gentiles, as wild branches, and grafted us into the promises of his people Israel, of the true Israel. And so it is here that although the promise is directly stated in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel to Israel and to Judah, it applies to us, his people, those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and are trusting him for our salvation. We are brought into this new covenant with new promises, with new provisions. And so these things apply to us. And basically they can be broken down into two categories. First category is a genuine, personal, spiritual knowledge and relationship with God himself. And secondly, is a full and complete forgiveness of sins. Let's look at this first provision of the covenant that we are remembering tonight. It is a genuine, personal, spiritual knowledge and relationship with God. He says, first of all, in verse 10, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. And they will be, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, or none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. We saw this morning in the millennial kingdom that even a perfect society, ruled by a perfect king could not produce perfect people. Because the moment that Satan was released and had the opportunity to deceive, rebellion arose. The outward enforcement, the external enforcement of laws does not change lives. It changes behavior for a time. But the need is a change inside, in our hearts. The account of the new covenant in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 11, it says, and in Ezekiel chapter 36, it says that I will put a new heart in them and I will put a new spirit in them. That's what the Lord has done for us. Our nature needed to be changed. Our fallen nature would always go to sin. That was the illustration this morning at the end of the millennial kingdom. It proved the sinfulness of sin, and it proved the total depravity of an unsaved heart. So he will write his laws on our minds and on our hearts so that we will have a desire to do those things. To use a negative example, remember the Lord Jesus said in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 7, it says that it's not the things that go into a man that defile a man, it is that which comes out of a man, is that which is inside, is that which produces good or evil. And so therefore, if God has put his laws in us, his word in us, his spirit in us, then we will be godly people. He says, I will be their God. I will be their God, and they will be my people. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says, before the foundation of the earth, the Lord chose those who would be his. He set his love upon us. Before we existed, he says, I'm going to love you, and I'm going to save you, and you're going to be mine forever. And his desire and his plan and his that which he is working out is that we should know him. That was the cry of Paul's heart in Philippians chapter 3. He said that I may know him. God desires for us to know him, to know him in an intimate, personal way. I saw on a news clip, I believe that it was a news clip that was forwarded to me, an email about George Bush going on a 100K bike ride with a group to benefit wounded soldiers. And if I had the opportunity to be on that bike ride, I'd come back and say, I was on a 100K bike ride with President George Bush. And you'd go, whoa, that is really cool. And it would be. Because I could say, I know him. He knows me. I shook his hand. But God, that's not what God is asking here, saying here. He says, I want you to know me. I want you to know what pleases me. I want you to know what disappoints me. I want you to know my faithfulness in helping you through the struggles of your life. I want you to know my merciful forgiveness when you fall again and again and again. And I forgive you, and I empower you to keep going on. I want you to know my faithfulness, that I, who have begun a good work in you, will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, when you are brought into the very presence of the throne room of heaven. I want you to know me. These are the provisions of the new covenant, so that when we take the cup and we say, this is the new covenant in my blood, these are the privileges that we have. But the new covenant also provides full forgiveness for our sins. Someone said that there is no book of religion except the Bible that teaches that there is a God that completely forgives sin. It's something that we could not accomplish, we couldn't do. But the Lord has provided that through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 32, it says, God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And the word forgiven there is a graciously forgiven you. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 17, again, it is the restatement of the covenant. I will put my laws, in verse 16, I will put my laws in your hearts and in your minds, and in your minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions. In Isaiah 44, verse 22, speaking to the people of Israel, the Lord said that he blotted out their sins, their iniquities, as a thick cloud. And as a thick cloud blots out the sun for us, so our sins are blotted out. Blessed, David says, is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Jerry Bridges gave us an acronym when he was here for grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 says, and we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. As we consider our Lord Jesus Christ, we remember him who gave everything for us. And yet, willingly, with love and desire, and God did not lessen the blow on him. You know, if one of the kids was guilty of something and you were going to discipline them, and their brother or sister said, "Oh, don't let me take it. Let me take the spanking." Human nature would drive us or bring us to the point where we maybe wouldn't hit that substitute quite as hard as we would the one that really did it. But he took our blow. He who was the one who spoke all things into existence. He, the one who, when the heavens will open, will be there riding on a white horse. He, the one, when we see the great white throne before whose face earth and heaven run away and have no place to hide. He is the one who died for us and made full and free forgiveness for our sins. We come to him, we say, "Oh God, I'm so unworthy, I'm so wicked." And he, in a sense, says, "Wicked for what? It's completely taken away. Absolutely amazing how humbling it is." Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your great plan and for the Lord Jesus Christ, who accomplished every aspect perfectly, in taking all our sin, in taking all our punishment, in providing for us righteousness, a knowledge of you, an intimate personal knowledge and relationship with you. Indeed, Lord, this is a communion table where we meet and commune with you. And so we commit our time to you, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.